Good morning. To those that are on the internet, we welcome you, and we trust your time with us will be blessed. I would like us to turn to the Word of God this morning, the Bible, to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 1 to 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Really, this sermon is in two parts, this Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing, because verses 15 to 24 also continue part of the same parable. But we want to look at this morning and see some lessons that are really valuable to us. There was an old man. He went to his doctor to complain about a terrible pain in his leg. The doctor said, "I'm afraid it's just old age. There's nothing we can do about it." "That can't be," fumed the old man. "You don't know what you're doing." "How can you possibly say I'm wrong?" the doctor said to the man. "Well, it's quite obvious," the elderly man said. "My other leg is just fine, and it's exact the same age." Sickness is an unkind reminder that we live in a fallen world. Our Lord Jesus was placed in a spot where he was tempted by his foes, but he used this spot, this difficult position, to teach both his disciples and his enemies a very fundamental lesson. Our text today teaches us this truth because Christ pours out his compassion on needy people. We copy him. First of all, look at the setup. Verse 1. Luke almost takes a casual approach to the story he is about to relate, for he says, "Now it happened." As he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. Now remember, it was a time in which the people were beginning to gang up. The religious leaders were beginning to gang up on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a setup. This was an opportunity that they deliberately set up so that he could be accused before their council. They had a plan. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, dropsy is not dropping marbles on the floor. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they put Jesus right where he could see this man and put in his place the opportunity to either deny this man healing or to heal him. Dropsy has a more modern name. It is enema. This is where one's legs swell up due to excess water in the body. Now, given what Jesus says later in this text, I find it very interesting that I think that this man was picked because of his disease and not because he was a friend of that Pharisee. Because in verses 12 and 13, he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." In other words, he's saying to this Pharisee, you really should have invited more of these people in. You've got the token sick guy sitting here just to put me in a bad spot, but you really should have invited a whole bunch. In verse 3, Jesus presses the Pharisees for an answer. He speaks to those lawyers and Pharisees and says this, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He knows they have deliberately set the table to accuse him. So he will make them decide if it's lawful or not for him to heal this man. Now you say, well, that's kind of strange. Verse 4, though, points out they kept silence. Is that significant? It is very significant. And let me tell you why. In Leviticus 5, it's talking about the taking of oaths. But it has application here. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. You might want to turn to that verse. "If any person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt." What is Jesus doing? He's given these Pharisees the opportunity to say, you're sinning by healing on the Sabbath day. And if they keep silent, what are they doing? They're approving. There's another verse even more pointed in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you do warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, and that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning and you shall have delivered your soul. What's that all about? It's saying this. If you know something to be wrong and you don't warn somebody about it, you yourself become guilty. So the scribes and Pharisees are put in a position where Jesus says, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Oh, that puts them in a real tough spot, does it not? They stayed silent, which means that they were agreeing with him when he heals this man. It says in verse 4, he took and healed him and let him go. Case dismissed. No one could charge Jesus with this action. Oh, although I am sure that inside they were seething with anger, don't you? Well, we thought we had him here. But Jesus puts it before them. And these judges of the law have to admit it is not wrong to heal on the Sabbath, even though they didn't like what was going on. And then Jesus gives them a biblical example for what he did in verse 5. He was not breaking the Sabbath law. In verse 5 he says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Just as with the story of the Good Samaritan last Sunday, an animal is not of great value as a human being, and yet the Pharisees would look after their animal, but the Levite and the priest wouldn't look after that man in the ditch. So here is a group of people, again, their hypocrisy is being shown right to their face. Of course, they didn't like that. The response was very simple. In verse 6, they could not answer him regarding these things. They were literally stunned by what had just taken place. The very thing they had tried to maneuver Jesus into doing against the law, he took and healed a broken body. But he used that opportunity to teach a very important truth of Scripture. Even in the center of controversy, Jesus was always using the opportunity to teach both friend and foe. In this case, he probably was focused on the Pharisees. But it is certainly a lesson that you and I can learn as well. And he takes time to point out the shame. Jesus made a note of the manner in which people clamored for the best seats in the house. Did you notice that as I read that through? I wonder if it was the Pharisees who invented musical chairs. I can see them all clamoring, I want this chair, I want this chair. Well, there's none left. They looked for the very best seat in the house. Which were the best seats? Well, maybe the ones closest to the food, or maybe the ones closest to the host, or maybe the head table. Who knows? But we do know there was one thing that made some places more honorable than others. So Christ goes to a picture most people understood, and even today we understand. He pictures a wedding. In most cultures, weddings have places of honor, don't they? When you got married, if you're married, you had a head table for yourself. And, you know, the best man, actually the best man's supposed to be the groom, but we call this other guy the best man. You know, the bridesmaids and flower kids all sit around near the front. Well, Jesus wants to use this to illustrate a really important fundamental lesson. In our day, sometimes people sit at the door and say, well, you're sitting at this table, you're sitting at that table. That does help, that's for sure. But Jesus says in verse 8, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. The him is the host of the wedding. At a high society wedding, to have Verse 9 said to a guest would be greatly humiliating. And he who invited you and him came to you and say, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. In Eastern cultures, we don't understand shame as much in Western cultures as in Eastern cultures. But you've heard of saving face. You've heard of other things that happen where people are so attuned to what other people are thinking. It is something that hangs over the head of people for years later if they've been put to shame in that culture. For example, we have a good example in the Bible of what we call the Redeemer Kinsman. The Lord had set up a situation in the Bible that if a man was married and had no children, his brother was supposed to marry the widow if he died. Now, there was something to do about that because, you see, a man didn't have to perform the responsibility of kinsman redeemer. But you know what they would do? They would go and sit in a circle at the city gate, and they would take the shoe off of the man that refused to do the job of being a kinsman redeemer, and the woman that was supposed to be married to him would spit. They would spit in the shoe, and forever that person would bear the shame of all this responsibility he was shirking. To be embarrassed in front of a large crowd by being demoted was a very shameful experience. Jesus had some advice in verse 10. He says, go lower, and it may be that the host will say, go up higher. If one seeks the lowest spot, no one can reprimand him. He's been invited to the marriage, and that's good enough. Never will one experience shame if they are granted a better privilege. In fact, people remember that, won't they? Oh, I remember that guy. He was at that wedding, and he had this spot where nobody wanted to sit, and he was taken from there and ushered right up to an important spot. Then Jesus says, his well-known saying in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here is a Bible principle that's taught throughout the scriptures in various ways. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writing in Isaiah 57 says this, verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. What do we mean by high? We don't mean somebody that's high in drugs. We mean somebody that is high in position and power and great honor and glory. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who's it speaking of? God. He lives in eternity. That means he doesn't live in time, although he presents himself through his Son in time and his Holy Spirit. But he dwells in eternity. He has great power, far more power than any of us will ever have. Then it says, whose name is holy. Remember the experience Isaiah had with God in Isaiah 6? Where he was put in a position where the angels around the throne were crying, holy, holy, holy. These amazing creatures of God, far greater than any human being standing or at least flying in the presence of God, had to cover their eyes because of the holiness of their Maker. It was so brilliant and great that they could not even look at the presence of their Creator, even though they're not imperfect as such. His name is holy. Oh, how we glibly use that word today. People talk about holy this and holy that and holy something else. They do not know what they're saying. The holiness of God is one of the most frightful things a human can encounter. Isaiah, a prophet of God, a man of God, a man who loved God, who is writing scripture even before that encounter, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am unclean, I'm going to die." That's the one who is speaking in Isaiah 57. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place." But look at the next phrase. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who does he live with? The Pharisee who walks around in his pride? Or the man who cries out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." What's the most frightening experience you've ever had? Multiply that 100 times. An experience in the holiness of God would be like that. And yet, he says, when we're humble, he will come and dwell with us. James 4:10 expresses it very well. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Notice it says it's my job and your job to humble ourselves. A lot of people pray, "Lord, humble me." And they think that's a good prayer. No, the Bible says humble yourselves. It's a job we can do before the presence of our God. Our Lord is about to turn the invitation list upside down as to who to invite to our feasts. He comes up with an entirely different list for people to contemplate inviting to our meals. Let's take time to look at the standard. Jesus turns to his host and says, "Now when you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid." Hang on. I don't believe, and commentators would agree with me on this on the whole, that it's wrong to invite your loved ones over. That's a proper thing to do. But there are times where we ought to reach out to the lost and the needy and say, "Come over and have a meal with me." John Gill observes that it's not wrong to invite such guests, but that we do not exclude the ones who are lacking the wherewithal to invite us back for a meal. We should invite a much wider circle of people. In verse 13, he lists 4 groups of people who often in Jesus' day were unable to return the favor. First of all, the poor. That word is translated beggar in some New Testament passages, same Greek word. This type of person is the one you see panhandling in the city. Take them home and give them a meal. They had no way of repaying. There are some people who many believers would never want to hang around their premises. Yet Jesus said, "Invite the poor man." The maimed. People in the New Testament times were missing a limb, or they had twisted limbs, and disease had racked their body. In the estimation of many, the reason for their condition was They're deemed to be sinners, and God was punishing them for their misdeeds. We'll see that example when we speak of the blind. I remember one time going on a trip with a friend of mine. My friend had palsy. He was kind of a paraplegic at the time. He couldn't walk too well. He could walk sometimes, but a lot of times had a walker with him. And I took him on a trip. And I went to visit a friend. Later on, I got a report back. Never bring somebody like that over to our house. What's Jesus talking about? Then there were the lame. And now, given that much of the labor in those days was very manual, lameness was a real disadvantage. It would increase the workload to invite a lame person. Today, not so much. We have these things like walkers. We have two or three of them here at the church this morning, you know? But in those days, you almost had to carry people everywhere they went. That required intensive labor. Very few of them would ever get invited to anything. And they certainly wouldn't gain advantage by inviting them. They couldn't pay them back. Then it talks about the blind, and I wanted to emphasize this because the attitude towards blindness was expressed in John 9:2 by the disciples of Jesus. When they say they see this blind man, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, it's clear he's a sinner. He's got blindness. Wow. These are disciples of Jesus asking it, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not Pilate. No self-respecting person would invite a blind person to a feast, because if you let one blind person in, you open the floodgates. But this was demonstrating a far greater sin when people do not open up their hearts and homes to the hurting and the downtrodden. People who look down on disabled people really are lacking in humility. Pride becomes an issue which is more dangerous to one's soul than having any of those handicaps. Interesting. Pride handicaps its possessors as seeing people that need help and ignoring them. It builds a tower. Pride builds a tower around a man or a woman, and it imprisons them in that tower. They are more spiritually crippled than the physical cripple. You see, pride does four bad things, from which we all need deliverance, myself and you as well. First of all, pride hampers our perspective of God. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." When we think we know it all, and we see somebody that is down and out, and we say, "Oh, they deserve it," we're playing God, aren't we? Now, having said that, let's be careful. There are people that induce some of the poverty upon themselves and so on. And we don't hand them drugs, which our society is doing now. You can go get safe drugs and stuff. That's the worst thing you can do for a person. What we need to do is rehabilitate them and get them on the right way. Amen? Get them following Jesus. But you see, when we have pride, it sometimes makes us greater than God himself, because we know better than God. Secondly, pride injures our ability to help others. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." If we overestimate our own self-worth, we may get in the way of assisting others that are in need. Now, I know this is in the context of gifts in the church. We don't want to take that verse out of context. But even some preachers, I remember hearing a preacher one time, and I don't think anybody really enjoyed his preaching. You know what he said? "This is a great sermon, isn't it?" He says, "Oh, this is the best sermon I've ever preached." Oh. There was something missing, I think, personally. Now, he has to answer to God for what he said, but we should never have that attitude. If we have pride, we will have, thirdly, a poor perspective on life itself. It's easy to blame others, like the disciples did. 1 Corinthians 10:12, a verse that we know, says this: "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." We often say pride goes before the fall. That's also a biblical principle. And that's what's being said in 1 Corinthians as well. We can be easily ensnared in the very things we look down on others about. We must be careful. But for God's grace, we could be in the boots of anybody. And that's why even those ensnared by sin, we must, as the Bible says, pull them out carefully, lest we also become ensnared. Fourthly, pride renders us myopic. Do you know what myopic means? Means nearsighted. There are Christians that are nearsighted. Do you know that? Do you know you can be legally blind and yet see? I have friends I knew from when we were in the town of Merrithorpe. They had gone to a Bible school. And they were albino, whitest hair you could find. And they were legally blind. And because of them being legally blind, they could go to the movie theater and watch a movie. And guess what? They couldn't watch something on TV. It was too small. But on the movie screen, they could actually see it. And they got in free. And if somebody was a friend of theirs, they could go in with them free. 2 Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:9. "In speaking of those not growing in the Lord Jesus Christ," And there's a list there that includes, let me go there, 2 Peter. He talks about the things that we should add to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read all the verses leading up to it. Verse 5, "For this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness." Now listen to the next ones. "We add to our godlikeness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love." So it's phileo and agape. They build on each other. "For if you do these things and abound, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." If we don't have a love for people that are hurting and needy, we are short-sighted. Oh, we have some sight, but we really don't see things as Jesus does. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll delve further into the actual parable that comes. This was partly a parable, but there's another one that's attached to it. But Jesus was using this story to set up the story that he's going to tell next time. In the meantime, I want you to give thought to this very interesting thought that I read. I'm going to repeat it a couple times in case you want to write it down. Humility is not thinking less of yourselves, but thinking of yourselves less. Some of you caught it the first time. Let me say it again, really slowly. Humility is not thinking less of yourselves, but thinking of yourself less. Now, humility begins in the life of a human being when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you see, we have to all admit that we're sinners before a holy God. And unless we acknowledge our failures and His greatness and holiness, we will not start on the road to humility, because we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and trust in Jesus for our salvation. When we do that, we begin that road of faith. And when we begin that road of faith, we also do something else. We want to serve others. May we all be known as servants. Not ones who want first position. Not ones who want the chief seat. Jesus had to deal that with his disciples, you remember? When the mother of James and John came and says, "Let my sons be chief." And Jesus said, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all." May each of us learn that more in our lives each day. Thank you for joining us, and may God bless as you go on with your week.